Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound, your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. We're looking at verses 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. The overall theme of this passage is clear right from the very beginning. In verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." So the theme of these four verses, the theme of this sermon, is living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Before we actually begin to look at these four verses, I want to point out that we're in verse 27 of chapter 1, and it's only now, after 26 verses, if you do the math, that Paul is giving an exhortation. So 26 verses Paul spends without giving an exhortation. What does Paul do in those first 26 verses? By exhortation, I simply mean a command, instruction, a charge. He tells the Philippians what to do. He doesn't do that until verse 27. So what does he do then for the first 26 verses? Well, if you've been here in past weeks, we've walked through this chapter. We've seen the greeting that Paul gives to the Philippians, and then we've seen how Paul explains, beginning in verse 12, his own circumstances. And I think what Paul's doing there is more than just small talk. He's not just trying to fill this awkward introduction to a letter with some type of information. This section, verse 27, begins a larger section of exhortation. And as we work through that, we'll see that pretty much every exhortation, every instruction that Paul gives to the Philippians can be traced back to his own example in the first 26 verses of this letter. So for example, in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always and to pray with thanksgiving. And we go back to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, and Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. So he exhorts the Philippians to pray with thanksgiving, to rejoice even in hard situations. And Paul, as he writes from a prison house in Rome, says, I'm thankful and I rejoice. In chapter 2, where we'll be going in future weeks, Paul exhorts the Philippians to humility. In verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul demonstrates incredible humility. He says, I don't care that people are attacking me and are doing things to increase my distress. That's not what bothers me. That doesn't have any effect on me. Instead, I rejoice that even through those who would try to do me harm, the gospel is being proclaimed. So through Paul's example, he shows humility. And then in chapter 2 as well, Paul exhorts the Philippians to consider the interests of other people as more significant than their own, to look out for the needs of others more than they look out even for their own needs. And what we looked at last week, Paul said, it would be very much better for me to go and be with the Lord, but I'm willing to give up what I desire for myself in order to do what's more necessary for you, the church. So with each exhortation Paul gives, nearly every exhortation, every command, every instruction Paul gives in the coming chapters, in the coming verses of Philippians, he's already exemplified in his own life. For 26 verses, Paul gives himself as an example of what he'll go on to exhort the Philippians to do. So there's a good word there for us as well. If we're in any type of position of influence, if we're parents, or bosses, or coworkers, or roommates, or classmates, whatever we are, any opportunity that we have to exhort, to instruct, to encourage other believers should be backed by a readiness on our part as well to demonstrate that very thing in the way that we live. And think about if Paul would have exhorted the Philippians to humility when humility was absolutely absent from his own life, or if he would have exhorted the Philippians to thankfulness when all you ever heard from Paul was complaining. So in the same way, when we exhort one another, when we encourage one another to obey the instruction of God's word, it should be backed always by a readiness on our part to apply the very thing that we're instructing others to do. So after all of that, Paul gets to verse 27, and he gives this overall exhortation, and he'll go on in much of the rest of the letter to kind of work out this basic, overall, general exhortation of verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When Paul says only there, he's saying this is the one thing that you need to occupy yourselves with. This is the one thing that you need to make a priority. If you remember from last week, Paul at this point is uncertain about whether or not he'll be able to come to the Philippians again. He's in prison. He's awaiting his verdict. He's waiting to figure out if he'll live and be set free from prison or if he'll be charged with treason and executed before the emperor of Rome. So there's still uncertainty. And even though Paul believes that the most likely scenario is that he will be released from prison, he recognizes that he ultimately doesn't know. It's still uncertain. And the Philippians don't know if Paul will ever come to them again. But he says, whether I come or whether I remain absent, this is the one thing that you ought to occupy yourselves with. This is the one thing that you should be concerned with, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's our primary responsibility as well, as Christians. The one thing, the primary thing, the overarching thing that should define our lives, the way that we live, should be striving after a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the general exhortation. That's the overall instruction that Paul will go on to work out. But I want tonight to break it down into three different components as we read through these four verses. First, I want us to see the motivation of a worthy life. Motivation of a worthy life. And then we'll see the unity of a worthy life. And then finally, the confidence of a worthy life. So first, the motivation of a worthy life. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when he says that, he's calling the Philippians' minds to something that's true about them. He's calling their minds back to the fact that they are citizens of heaven. You might be wondering where I'm getting that. Where did citizens of heaven come from? If you look down with me at verse 27, read it with me. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't see anything about citizenship in there. I don't see anything about citizens of heaven. So where am I coming up with this idea that Paul is calling to mind in the Philippians the idea of their citizenship? And pay attention to this, because if you miss this, then the next 10 minutes of what I say will make no sense to you. So I'll be getting very, very confused looks. So listen to this. When Paul says, conduct yourselves, what he's doing there is he's saying, remember your citizenship. Remember to which kingdom you belong. And I can say that because the word conduct that he uses there in the original language refers specifically to the conduct of someone who is a citizen of a particular nation, particular empire. Specifically, it refers to the conduct of a Roman citizen. It's the proper behavior of a citizen. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's saying, behave as proper citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word in the original language is almost identical to the word that we have that's translated as citizens. So to conduct is almost identical with the word citizen in Greek. It's kind of like we say that an evangelist evangelizes. Evangelist is the noun, evangelizes is the verb. Or a theologian theologizes. Or a Baptist baptizes. You see the connection. There's the noun form that's almost identical to the verb. And that's the same thing that we have with this word conduct. In the original language, it's almost identical with the word citizen. And it's we see that word a couple chapters later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Look there with me quickly. It's either on the same page that you're looking at or just one or two pages over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he uses almost an identical word there for citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we can trace that back to verse 27 of chapter 1. Therefore, act as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel. Act as citizens of heaven. Behave yourselves as citizens of heaven. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Why does Paul use that word? It's a rare word for Paul to use. He doesn't typically use this word for behave as a citizen when he exhorts Christians to live in a way worthy of the gospel. So why does he use it here? Well, I think Paul is doing that for the sake of motivation. Philippians, as those who live in a Roman colony, would have known very well the privileges, the benefits, the responsibility, and the honor, the dignity of being a citizen of Rome. Even if not all of the Philippian Christians were citizens of Rome, they were in a Roman colony where they were surrounded by citizens of Rome. And so they would have seen these men have honor, they have dignity, they have privileges because they belong to the greatest empire in all of the world, Roman citizens. Philippians would have been very, very acquainted with what it meant to be a Roman citizen. What Paul's doing here is he's reminding them, whether they're Roman citizens themselves, which some of them might have been, or whether they only desire to be citizens because they see the privileges of Roman citizens, Paul's reminding them there's a greater citizenship to be had. There's a greater kingdom to belong to than even the greatest kingdom in the world. There's a higher citizenship. There's a higher kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. So Paul, in saying, act as citizens, he's not only giving the exhortation, he's also reminding the Philippians, remember to which kingdom you belong. And that's the motivation for them. Roman citizenship had privileges, but to belong to the kingdom of heaven comes with far greater privileges than belonging to any great kingdom on the earth. You might remember that being a Roman citizen meant that you couldn't be beaten or imprisoned without a fair trial. It was difficult to condemn Roman citizen. You probably remember Paul in the book of Acts. When we first began Philippians, we looked at Acts chapter 16, where he's imprisoned his first time in Philippi. He's beaten and then imprisoned. And when the officials find out that he's a Roman citizen, it says that they were frightened. They were terrified. They had treated a Roman citizen as if he had no dignity. Well, as citizens of heaven, we've been bestowed with even greater dignity than a Roman citizen. It was difficult to condemn a Roman citizen, but no one can condemn a citizen of heaven. Christ has died. It is he who has justified. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to his kingdom. It's a higher privilege. There's greater honor. There's greater dignity in belonging to the kingdom of heaven than there is to belonging to any earthly kingdom. So Paul says, remember that. He implicitly is calling to mind to the Philippians, remember to which kingdom you belong. So we ought to ask ourselves as well, before we even consider what it means to live in a way that's worthy of this kingdom, of this gospel, we should ask ourselves, are we a part of that kingdom? Do we know what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Have we come to see the beauty of the King of that kingdom? Have we come to trust in the Savior of that kingdom? Entrance into that kingdom, entrance into that heavenly citizenship is only through faith in Jesus. And so a question to ask ourselves before we think about how we should live is, do we belong to that kingdom? Have we trusted in that King? Are we following after him? Are we citizens of a higher kingdom? And Paul goes on. Not only does he give the motivation, not only is our life to be motivated by the fact that we belong to heavenly citizenship, but a life that is worthy of the gospel is also to be conducted in unity with other believers. So it's motivated by the assurance that we belong to a higher kingdom, to a greater kingdom, that we're citizens of heaven, and it's also a life that's characterized by genuine unity with others who belong to that same kingdom, with other citizens. Paul goes on to say in verse 27, whether I come or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When he says with one spirit, in one spirit, with one mind, it's the same two words that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 4, where he's talking about the word of God. He says the word of God pierces people. It pierces them. It drives a wedge right into them. It searches out the deepest parts of men. And how does he describe the deepest parts of men? He says the word of God divides even between soul and spirit. The same two words Paul uses here for spirit and mind. It's not like Paul's trying to get us to figure out what the difference between spirit and mind is. He's using it as an analogy, just as the writer of Hebrews is, to say the very deepest part of you that lies at the center, the core of your being, your spirit and your mind, your soul and your spirit, that's where the word of God pierces, and that's where the church should have unity in its very deepest essence. So if someone were to search out the church, if they were to come into our church and search the hearts of every individual Christian who belongs to this church, who congregates here, who fellowships with believers in this assembly, they should find, even in the deepest part of us, a commonality, a common pursuit, a common desire, a common longing, a common love, ultimately a common gospel. That's what Paul goes on to say. That's what he says here in the surrounding words. Not only are we to be united in one spirit with one mind, but on one hand, we're to stand firm in the gospel. And on the other hand, we're to strive for the faith of the gospel. Towards the end of verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in these two words, on one hand, there's a defensive aspect to it. On the other hand, there's an offensive aspect to it. Standing firm is defensive. Striving after, striving together, is offensive. So when Paul says stand firm, the image is of a military. So you've seen either documentaries or movies of first and second century battle scenes where an army lines up with their shields locked side by side and spears in hand. And they make a solid line. And as the enemy troops charge at them, they're determined not to give way even an inch. They stand firm. They hold their ground in the face of the onslaught of the enemy. And that's the picture that Paul has here for this unity in the gospel, in the church. The church is to be so united that they together stand as that firm front against everything that would attack the gospel of Christ. Everything that would try to lead us away from the gospel of Christ. We set up a strong defense as a church who belongs to Christ, a strong defense against everything that would lead us away from his gospel. And as Christians, pilgrims, who live in a foreign land, citizens of heaven who continue yet in a foreign land, this world, who are still plagued by sin around us and in us, we are daily faced with the onslaught of things that would seek to push us away from the gospel, to take our feet away from their firm foundation in the gospel. Maybe today it's the pull toward worldliness. So last week, the thing that was most precious to me was the gospel. The thing that I most longed for was Jesus. He was all that I desired. And yet today, there's this tug toward worldliness, the things of this world. All of a sudden, that gospel that seemed so precious to me last week now seems even less promising than the things of this world, like relationships or a new job or a new car or whatever it is that we're hoping in today. There's this tug. We live in the world, and there's this tug on our hearts toward worldliness to pull us away from the gospel, to pull us away from standing firm in the gospel of Christ. Or maybe it's legalism. Last week, we were able to sing how deep the Father's love for me and do so with courage, with gladness, with freedom. I've been forgiven. My sins have been cleansed. One thing I know, he's accomplished the work for me. And yet today, we feel our sin. We recognize our sinfulness, and rather than turning again to Christ and all of the freedom that comes from believing in him, we conjure up in our hearts this idea that we have to do something new, do something fresh to earn a fresh and right standing before the Lord. Legalism creeps in, and it presses against us and attempts to push us away from our firm foundation on the gospel. Or maybe it's just indifference, just flat-out coldness. You've known times of love for Christ. You've known times of excitement about belonging to him. And today you just feel cold. You don't sense any of that joy that you once felt. And rather than turning again to the gospel, rather than taking the effort to open up God's word and remind yourself of why it is the gospel is so precious, you just settle for it. Laziness keeps you from pursuing again that fresh delight in the gospel of Christ. Take your choice. Which is it? Which temptation is it this week that is trying to push you away from your firm foundation, from your firm stance on the gospel of Christ? If it's not one thing this week, it'll be next week or the following week. There's always something that's tempting us away from the gospel. We live in a hostile world. We have sinful flesh. There's always the danger, if we're not watchful, of losing our firm stance in the gospel. And that's what unity helps us with as a church. So we're to be united in standing together firmly on the gospel of Christ. We're to enable one another, to help one another along. When we see one another growing cold, it's us coming alongside and strengthening the weak feet and the weak knees of another believer that they might again stand firm in the precious gospel of Christ. But not only is it defensive, Not only is this unity to be a defense of the gospel, a stance on the gospel, but it's also a striving for the faith of the gospel. Not only is it defensive, it's active, it's offensive. So if we are firmly standing on the gospel, if we are convinced that there's nothing else that's necessary for salvation other than the gospel of Christ, then, and that's all we have, then even having that doesn't mean that we're a healthy church. Just standing firm on the gospel doesn't mean that we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel. There has to be more to it. It's both standing firm, but then it's also striving for. It would be wrong for us to be content as a church simply to say, we have the gospel, we believe the gospel, we stand on the gospel, we rejoice in the gospel, and yet have no effort as a unified force to see that same gospel advance, to strive together for the advancement of the gospel. It would be wrong, it would be unhealthy if that were the case, and it would ultimately reflect a wrong understanding of the gospel. A true understanding of the gospel means a true longing to see that same gospel advance. If God would shed such love on us through Christ, then a right understanding of that will, with time, stir our hearts more and more to desire that that same gospel be advanced, that it spread. So it's striving together for the faith of the gospel. So our life, if it is to be worthy of the gospel, is first motivated by a right understanding of who we are. We're citizens of heaven. Secondly, it's characterized by a real gospel-driven unity with other believers. And then finally, a life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that is confident, even in the face of opposition. Paul says in verse 28 to 30, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." In no way alarmed by your opponents, Paul says. So what opponents is he talking of here in the context of Philippians? Well, we know that, as I mentioned, Philippians is a Roman colony, and Philippians is also a hotbed, a very popular center for the imperial cult. The imperial cult was a cult that essentially viewed Caesar as divine, worshipped Caesar essentially as a god, and even in their gatherings, when they were together, they would say together, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." And anything contrary to that, any denial that Caesar was Lord, was considered treasonous. So it's not hard to see then that the Philippians might face opposition when they come to these imperial cult participants and say, you know, actually, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, which is what Paul is going to go on to say in the next chapter. Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Obviously, that would provoke opposition. That would stir up hatred for these Christians. As a result of these Philippians siding with Christ, remaining firm in the conviction that Christ alone is Lord, the Roman colonists took offense at them. They opposed them. They despised them. And as a result, the Philippian Christians were suffering at the hands of these opponents. Paul says, don't be alarmed. In no way alarmed by your opponents, by this likely imperial cult. When he says alarmed there, the image is of a horse that's startled. I'm sure we all have some idea of what that looks like, a horse jumping and being startled because it thinks it's in some kind of danger. Our neighborhood where Megan and I and Noah live is filled with skunks. There are all kinds of skunks in our neighborhood. It's like groundhogs out here. There's all kinds of groundhogs out here. Well, where I live, it's skunks. They are everywhere. Saturday morning, I spent part of the morning cleaning up trash because they got into it. There's skunks everywhere. And so when I leave the house early mornings sometimes, it's still dark outside before the sun comes up, which means it's prime skunk time. If you were to see me, I literally probably look like this. Like, I'm looking at every side, every angle, trying to figure out if there might be a skunk tucked behind this corner, that corner, behind my tire, behind the tree. And when I think I might see one, startled, I jump. Just the thought that there might be this nasty skunk right there, hiding in the dark, looming in the darkness, waiting to spray me. I'm startled. I jump. There's a threat of danger, or at least something very unpleasant. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like those who are constantly afraid of opposition, thinking, whoa, danger, whoa, threat, opposition, hatred, rejection. Don't be like that. Don't be startled. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. And we can relate to that. And think about the types of thoughts, types of desires that we would be ashamed to admit come to mind when we find out that someone hates Christ. Think about sitting at your office or whatever workplace you're in or whatever context you're in, whatever neighborhood you're in. Place yourself in a context in which you overhear someone saying something absolutely blasphemous with respect to your Savior. What kinds of things go through your mind? Oh, note taken. I got to be real careful about what I say in front of that person because I don't want to be rejected. I don't want that person to think less of me because I believe in the Savior that they're now making fun of. I think about that professor who stands in front of the class the first week of school and makes some snarky comment about those fools who believe in God. What kinds of thoughts go through your mind? What kinds of desires come to your heart? Note taken, I will not reference Christ in this class. I won't let anybody know that I'm a Christian because I don't want to be on the professor's bad side. I don't want to be made the fool in front of him or my classmates. We're spooked. We're alarmed. We're startled. Whoa, opposition. I better be quiet. I better not talk. I better keep to myself. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be startled. Why? He gives two reasons. First, in verse 28, don't be startled, don't be alarmed, because their opposition is actually a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So in what sense is opposition, when we face it, a sign of destruction for our opponents and a sign of salvation for us? In order to understand that, we have to understand that when we are rejected for the cause of Christ, when we are rejected on account of our profession of faith in Christ, the person is not primarily rejecting me or you. When we're rejected as a result of our faith in Christ, the person primarily being rejected is Christ. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 10. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And keep that in mind next time you're sharing the gospel. Keep that in mind next time you're rejected. It's painful. It hurts. We hate that. We hate rejection. But keep in mind that it's not even primarily you who's being rejected. It's your Savior. It's Christ. And because they're rejecting Christ, their rejection of you is a sign of their destruction. Because they reject you, it's evidence that they're rejecting the only means of salvation. It's a sign of their destruction. It's a sign that they have not believed on the only Lord, the only Savior. And as a result, it's a sign of their own destruction. And Paul says, on the other hand, it's a sign of your salvation. So in what sense then is it a sign of our salvation? Well, if it's a sign of their rejection of Christ, then opposition to us when we cling to Christ is a sign that we belong to him. We, apart from the grace of God, would be absolutely no different than even the most wicked man who rejects Christ. The world, in the sinful sense, the world in a natural sense, this fallen world rejects Jesus. And we were born into that world. We were born as those who reject Jesus. And apart from the grace of God, we would reject Jesus. But by his grace,
He has changed our hearts. He has plucked us out of that dead, cold, dark world, and he's made us now those who love Christ. And every time we profess Christ and suffer for him as a result, it's a reminder to us, I'm a recipient of grace. Why is it that I believe him when all of the world rejects him? Why is it that I'm willing to suffer for him when everyone else chooses instead to despise him? It's because I've been a recipient. I've been made a recipient of grace. He has saved me. He has rescued me. He has shown me mercy when I deserved none of it. And as a result of that, I cling to him. And my clinging to him, even when it means suffering, is a sign that I've been rescued, that I am saved, that salvation eternally belongs to me because of him. That's the first reason, then, that Paul gives. Why should you not be startled when you face opposition to the gospel? Why is it that you should be bold and confident as a Christian? Because even when you suffer for the sake of the gospel, it's a sign of salvation to you. And then second, verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So second, why should we be confident? Why should we not be startled in the face of opposition? Because it comes from God. It is granted to you from God. That word that Paul uses there for granted in verse 29 is literally graced. It has been graced to you, not only to believe in Jesus, but it's been graced to you to also suffer for Jesus. We can get the first part. The first part makes perfect sense to us. Of course, it's grace. It's a good thing that we've been given grace, that we've been made to believe. We define grace as the overflow of God's kindness toward us, giving us what we don't deserve. And in the overflow of God's kindness to us, he has given us belief in his Son, though we don't deserve it. That makes perfect sense to us. We can see why that's a good thing. But in what sense is it grace to us to suffer? Why is it at all a good thing to suffer for the sake of Christ? If you've suffered, you know the pain of suffering. How in the world could that be a good thing? And Paul says it's from God. God gives it to you. And if God gives it to you, it's for your good. It's not the result of primarily, ultimately, of some malevolent man who hates Christ. He's not the ultimate orchestrator of all things. It's God who orchestrates all things. And in the orchestration, the perfect wisdom and love of God, he has designed in particular instances that we would suffer for the sake of the gospel. Obviously, our suffering isn't to the degree that the Philippians was. We don't suffer like they did. We're not being imprisoned here in our country as a result of the gospel. I mean, worst case scenario is we lose some friends. Worst case scenario, there are serious scenarios where we might lose family. There's painful things that can come from clinging to Christ. We can suffer, not to the same degree as the Philippians in most cases, but we do suffer for the sake of Christ. And so when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we ought to remind ourselves that it's been graced to us. It's not chaos. It's not darkness. It's not confusion. In the perfect plan and wisdom of God, he has graced to us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Think about some of the benefits of suffering for Christ. In chapter 3 of this letter, Paul will go on to say, "I count all things in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." Okay, I count everything as inferior, as garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. And then he goes on to say that included in that pursuit of knowing Jesus is sharing in fellowship with his sufferings. And so in some way, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, suffering on behalf of Christ in the same way that he suffered, enhances our knowledge, our enjoyment, our nearness to Christ. How is that? Well, it has a purifying effect on us. Think about the effects of suffering for Christ. All of a sudden, those things that we found pleasure in no longer seem so appealing when they're taken from us. We no longer have the enjoyment of them, at least. And so when we suffer the loss of that, we're led to an even greater hope in Christ alone. When we're purified of the things that we are falsely setting our hopes on, and it drives us more fully to set our hope on Jesus, that is far better than any comfort this world could offer us, anything that whatever we lost for the sake of Christ could give us. It's far better to have nearness to Christ, even if it comes through suffering, than it is to have a coldness toward Christ, a distance from him, while we enjoy all the comforts of this world. So in what sense is suffering graced to us? One way, at least, is that it drives us to nearness with Christ. It drives us to intimacy with him. So we all know that feeling, that fear, that terror of being rejected. And we all know, maybe I shouldn't say all of us, most of us know how much that hinders living in a manner worthy of the gospel. The fear of people, the fear of not being liked, the fear of losing relationships, the fear of being thought little of, the fear of being made fun of, the fear of being rejected, oftentimes will lead us to not speak when we should, to not be bold when we ought to be, to not represent Christ the way we desire to represent Christ. It's paralyzing, this fear of rejection, this fear of man. So Paul's words here should be a great encouragement to people like us. Rejection is not the worst case scenario. Rejection, in fact, can even be for us a very, very profitable thing. And so when we are about to share the gospel with someone and all of a sudden our minds are filled with all the thoughts of what might happen as a result, how we might be rejected, how we might be despised, remember Paul's words. If you're rejected, it's only a sign for you of your salvation. If you're rejected, then it only drives you to greater nearness to Christ. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of in speaking of? What am I afraid of in speaking of Christ? What is it that hinders me from speaking of Christ? What fear paralyzes me? When at the end of the day, the greatest thing I could lose is the respect of men, and the greatest thing I could attain is a greater nearness to my Savior. Is that not well worth it? Is it not well worth suffering for the sake of the gospel to attain a greater nearness to your Savior? So our greatest desire then isn't that men reject him. We don't want men to reject him through us. We desire, we ought to be burdened and genuinely long for the salvation of those we share the gospel with, those we speak to on a regular basis. That ought to be our greatest desire, for their salvation. But even if they do refuse our message, and through that, through us, even if they do refuse Christ, be encouraged, be comforted, take courage, take boldness in the fact that God will use even that for your good. He's not going to leave you on your own to suffer the rejection of men to no profit. He'll use it. He'll bless you through it. He'll strengthen you through it. He'll join you in the midst of it. He'll draw near to you as a result of it. So may God help us to take seriously Paul's words here. May our one concern, may we only, above everything else, may we only conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. May that be our aim, our ambition, our goal as individuals, but more importantly, as a church. May we do so out of the motivation that we belong to a glorious heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of an everlasting king. We're citizens of heaven. May we do so in unity with other believers, genuine striving together for the faith of the gospel. And may we do so with boldness, confidence, even in the face of opposition, knowing that God uses even that for the good of those who believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how good it is, how comforting it is to serve a God who uses something even like rejection, even like opposition and suffering, for the good of your people. Father, how good it is to serve a God whose sovereignty over all of the universe, over every creature, works always, at every moment, for the good of those who love you. And so, God, we pray, having
read these verses, having been reminded of the high calling that we've been given in Christ to live in a way that's worthy of Him, we pray now, God, help us to live in a way that is worthy of our Savior and of His gospel. Help us as a church to genuinely be united in our pursuit of the advancement of His gospel. And Father, when our hearts are prone to fear, when we're prone to shrink back, frightened by opposition, frightened by the consequences of professing Christ, would you enable us by the strength of your Spirit to remember all of the benefits that come even through rejection. Strengthen us, God, to be faithful representatives of Him who has loved us, who has saved us, whom we serve, who is our King, who reigns over the glorious eternal kingdom of heaven. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.